My name is Weber. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, I'm one of the pastors of this church. Let me pray before we dig into our passage today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give you great thanks and praise that you reveal yourself to us. Thank you for your word in the Bible. We pray that this morning, in and through it, we'll see your great character and we'll see the magnificence of our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. It was March 8th. 1971, and it was the title bout dubbed the Fight of the Century. In one corner was Muhammad Ali. He was the heavyweight champion of the world for 4 years. Love him or hate him, he was undefeated. Right, float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. That's that guy. All right, some of you guys, I think, remember him. He demolished all comers in the boxing ring. No one even came near him. But he was stripped of his title because he refused to be drafted, to be conscripted into the US Army to fight in the Vietnam War. And so even though he's never lost in a fight, a professional bout, Muhammad Ali had to watch from the sidelines. And over the next 7 years, a new champion emerged, someone by the name of Joe Frazier. And he also went undefeated as the world champion. So in 1971, when Muhammad Ali was allowed to come back and fight again, the fight of the century took place. It was in Madison Square Garden, or Madison Garden Square, whatever it's called, in New York. It was billed as the fight to end all fights because here were two undefeated legends, heavyweight champions who had never been beaten in their lives. And now they're going toe-to-toe. And the big question that was on everyone's lips was, who was still going to be undefeated at the end of the day? Who was going to be the undisputed champion of the world? Well, friends, that should be the feeling that you are getting as Stephen was reading Exodus chapter 5 to us before. Because if Joe Frazier and Muhammad Ali, if their fight was the fight of the century, Exodus 5 to chapter 5 to 10, it features two even more legendary, even greater combatants. Because in Exodus 5, in that we've read, what we're seeing is a build-up to this fight to end all fights. Let's see if I can get that happening. Okay, we're cooking. This is the end. This is the fight to end all fights. In one corner is Yahweh, the God of Israel. So far, nothing has been able to stop him from being able to keep his promises to Abraham. And we heard last week, God promised Abraham that his offspring, right, that they would be in their own land, that this descendant would be a whole entire nation of them, and that they would be blessed. And it's starting to happen. The Israelites, they're so numerous that they're starting to be a threat to the Egyptians. And now God wants to start delivering on the other promises. He wants Moses to be the one to move Israel out of Egypt and move them into their own promised land. That's what we saw last week. Okay? That's in one corner, yeah. But in the other corner is Pharaoh. Right? Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And this guy is the ruler of the known world. When he says jump, everybody says, how high, right? He is worshipped as a god. He always gets his way. He always has the last say. Pharaoh never, ever loses. He is by far the most powerful person on the face of the planet. And so as we read there in chapter 5 in verse 2, Pharaoh lays down an unmistakable challenge for supremacy. Let's go look at it again. Chapter 5, verse 1. Please have your Bibles open. We're going to be sticking relatively closely to it. Chapter 5, verse 1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron, being sent by God, they went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Now, them's the fighting words, aren't they? Two chapters back, when Moses stood in front of the burning bush we saw last week, Moses' first words were, "Who am I?" Sitting in the presence of God, Moses is very conscious of his inadequacies, of his smallness relative to the to this great God of the universe in front of him. Pharaoh's first words are, "Who are you? Who is Yahweh?" You see the contrast there? Moses knew his place before God, but Pharaoh is confident. He's cocky. He's brash. He's claiming to be the ultimate ruler of the universe, right? He is the greatest, right? And the challenge is clear. Pharaoh thinks he is the boss of the known world and that he calls the shots. He sets the agenda. He's not going to roll over for just anyone. Certainly not some god of his slaves. This is shaping up to be the fight of all time. It's God versus Pharaoh for the undisputed crown as ruler of Israel. Who's going to be the boss of Israel? Is it going to be Pharaoh or is it going to be Yahweh? And in the build-up to this fight, the tension is ramped up even further. Take a look at verse 15 with me. Verse 15, still in chapter 5, then the Israelite overseers went and appealed, okay, remember that word there, appealed to Pharaoh. Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we're told make more bricks. And in verse 17, Pharaoh says, lazy. That's what you are, lazy. Classic, really. I asked you to remember that word appeal because the NIV actually misses the point there, misses the tension that's building. Back in chapter 2, towards the end there, the Israelites, we heard, groaned under their slavery and they cried out to their God, cried out to Yahweh. Now, 40 years later, see, that's how long Moses has been away. In chapter 5, 15, the exact same word that's been used of them crying out to Yahweh, now that same word is being used when they're crying out, not to Yahweh anymore, but to Pharaoh, right? They're crying out to Pharaoh, do you see? So the contest has already begun. There's a tug of war happening here. There's a battle for Israel, battle for the allegiance of God's people. Who's going to emerge with Israel as their people? Who's going to be the boss of Israel? Pharaoh seemed pretty confident, but then so is Yahweh, even though it's been 40 years, he hasn't forgotten. Look across with me, across the page to chapter 6, verses 5 to 8. God here is speaking, God saying to Moses, moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. He hasn't forgotten. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. You see where Muhammad Ali got his I am the greatest thing from? Right, God said it first. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am. Remember, that's his name there. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hands to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. Who does he swear by? I am the Lord. See, God, he simply is. He is who he is. And he repeats his promises there, just so that Israel hasn't forgotten. God reiterates that he is the boss. And that nothing defines him and nothing is going to stop him from keeping those promises to Abraham. God's predicting a knockout here. In fact, it's like those press conferences there. I think we're having some trouble with the slides, I'm sorry. It's like those guys whose faces are like that close to each other, shaping up for the photos there. You know, one of them is saying, oh, I'm going to knock you out in the third round, bottom of the third round. And they usually can't kind of, their jaws are kind of taking one too many hits, and the other guy says, no, I'm going to knock you out in the first 10 seconds. Right, so that's what's shaping up here in chapter 6. And so you've got two undefeated contestants shaping up for each other. God versus Pharaoh, toe to toe. And after all this tension and all this posturing, the fight finally breaks out. The fight to end all fights, the contest to end all contests, for the undisputed rule of Israel, for the undisputed ruler of Israel. Now, the description of the contests there, they stretch all the way from chapter 5, chapter 7 into chapter 14. And in those chapters, what we read is 10 plagues that God sends on Egypt. It really is like a prize fight here. The Hebrew verb that gets used with these plagues is the word to strike, to hit. Okay, in other words, chapter 7 to 14, God hits Pharaoh 10 times. That's the word that's actually used. God strikes Pharaoh. And it's the very last hit at the Passover that's the knockout blow. And it's such an important blow that we're going to actually spend all of next week just looking at that final plague. But for this morning, we're just going to look at the first nine plagues. The first nine plagues with which God hits Pharaoh. Now, it's worth noting that these nine plagues, they take part in three sets of three plagues each. All right, three sets of three, three by three is nine. The nine plagues, they come in rounds of three, and each has this recurring pattern to it. Please take the time to read through. If you haven't had the chance during this week, the readings for the next week's sermon are always printed on the bottom of the notices there. Please, if you haven't had a chance to read this week's readings, read it this afternoon and see for yourself if I'm right, whether there is this pattern to it, this recurring pattern in these nine plagues. And it's like a fight. It's like there are three rounds. And each round, God comes out and hits Pharaoh three times. That's how it's set up. And it's set up that way because each of these three rounds, each of the three plagues, it has its own distinct message. So let's take a closer look and see how that works. Round one. Ding, 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 right? The first set of three plagues, it happens in chapter 7 and 8. And here, God hits Pharaoh with plagues of blood and frogs and gnats. So much blood that all the fish died in the Nile River. All right, it's a big river. And all that got turned into blood. That the Egyptians, it smelt so much, the Egyptians couldn't drink its water. And there were so many frogs that when they died, they put them out. They shoveled them out into massive piles. And there were so many gnats in the third plague, we heard, that they were everywhere. See, it's only round one. And Pharaoh's not going too well. Especially because the distinctive focus here in the first round is this competition that develops between Moses and the local Egyptian magicians who try and copy him. In fact, the magicians are actually relatively successful in copying the plagues of blood and the plagues of frogs. So, for example, take a look at chapter 8, verse 6. So flip over now to chapter 8, verse 6. Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, as God had told him, and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same thing by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. All right, I'm not sure how they did it, and I'm not really sure how the magicians that it was such a good idea. You think about it, like if the Nile has been turned to blood and frogs were everywhere. I remember one year when I was working out in Gander, I turned up to the toilet like in the middle of the night and there was a frog in the toilet itself. It was disgusting. Only one, yeah, that's right. We were spared the plague. And they usually line up outside our back screen door. But here we're told they were absolutely everywhere. Now, what do they do? Let me have a look. I lost my place there. Got too excited about my frog story. Chapter 8, verse 7. But the magicians, they did the same thing by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up. Now, they made the frogs come up as well, which is such a bad... They would have been better off reversing the effects of the plague, wouldn't they? To turn the blood back into water, to get rid of the frogs. But it's kind of sort of for them, whatever you can do, I can do, you know, better or the same. So what's significant, though, is that by the time you get to the last plague in this round, the third plague, the plague of gnats, the magicians can't keep up. Chapter 8, verse 18. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. Since the gnats were on people and animals everywhere, the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. Round one, right, finishes there. It goes unambiguously to God. Even the magicians concede the point. And the message is that Yahweh has no equal. He is unique. He has power beyond anyone else's imagination. The magicians, they can kind of keep up for a little while, but not for long, because Yahweh is without equal. The implication being you're on a hiding to nothing if you're going to take God on. Pharaoh, however, he's a slow learner. He's not throwing in the towel yet, and he comes out swinging for round two. And again, he's hit three times with a second set of plagues. It's swarms of flies, a plague on the livestock, and thirdly, a plague of festering boils there in chapter 9. And by this stage, things are going from bad to worse for Egypt. But now here's a new message. There's a new perspective, a new focus for this second set of plagues that they bring us. Remember the competition with the magicians. It's well and truly over by now. It's in the background. This lesson here is that God protects his own. So have a look with me, a little bit further on, chapter 8, verse 21. Have a look on the page, chapter 8, verse 21. God says through Moses, if you do not let my people go, he says this to Pharaoh, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies, even the ground will be covered with them. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. All right, or look at chapter 9. Flip over the page. Now, 9 verse 6 and 7. See God making a distinction there with the plague on the livestock there. And the next day, the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. Pharaoh investigated. See, Pharaoh checked for himself and found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died. Yet his heart was unyielding, and he would not let his people go. See, there's a new dimension this time added to this contest in this round. God is unstoppable. We saw that in round one. He's without equal. Now what we see is that God shows discretion. God distinguishes his people from other people. God does, and God will protect his own. And the implication here then is that if you're not one of God's people, then you're in pretty bad shape. So we got Pharaoh. He's black and blue, right? He's got one eye kind of closed up now, all right? And he's bleeding on the floor on the canvas, but he still insists on coming out for round three. And again, God hits him three times. This time it's the plagues of hail and locust and darkness. And they are terrifying plagues. Yet paradoxically, the insight from this round of plagues is actually a ray of hope. Look right at the start of the plague of hail. Chapter 9, this time verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. See, the new insight from this third round, this fresh round of plagues, is the insight of God's mercy. God could have wiped Pharaoh and the Egyptians off the face of the earth day one. Yet mercifully, he's been sending these plagues to shake some sense into Pharaoh. These plagues all along have been intended to bring repentance. And if only Pharaoh would wake up and realize that. If only Pharaoh and Egypt would understand that there is no one on the face of the earth like Yahweh, God would spare them. Instead, with the hail, God even gives advance warning to them about the hail. He tells Pharaoh to bring his livestock in, out of the open, because the hail is coming. You see, it just goes to show us God's not a malicious God. These plagues, they're not an end in themselves. God doesn't just like zapping people because he finds it fun and he likes doing it. The plagues were intended to warn Pharaoh and Egypt to turn them around to serve the true and living God. Well, Pharaoh, yes, you guessed it, is still too hard of hearts. And that's shown in the 8th and 9th plague, because twice there, he only gives a half-hearted agreement to let Israel go, right? He finally says, okay, the men can go, but they've got to leave their wives and their children. right, at home. Okay, and then next round, then he says, okay, families can go out, but only if they leave all their possessions behind. See, it's always this lukewarm response, lukewarm repentance from Pharaoh. He sort of agrees to what God wants, but it's always got to be on his terms. He hasn't woken up to the fact that there is no one like Yahweh. He sets the terms. He sets the conditions. It's his way or no way. So after 9 plagues, Pharaoh still really hasn't humbled himself before Yahweh. And we're going to see next week, God's going to give him the knockout punch. But this morning, there's more than enough for us to think through, to take it in here, because when we think through it carefully, we gain an insight into God. That God is without equal. That God protects his own. That God desires repentance. You put these truths together and they give us a formidable challenge as well as a wonderful comfort. The challenge comes from seeing that God is without equal and he demands repentance. That's exactly what all these plagues are drumming home time and time again. Yahweh, the master, Yahweh is the ruler. God calls the shots. It's not Pharaoh, it's not the magicians, and it's not even you or I. Therefore, the appropriate way to respond to God, to a God like this, is to do what Pharaoh wouldn't do. It's to humble yourself before him and do what he says. During the American Civil War, the president, Abraham Lincoln, he met up with a group of ministers for a prayer meeting. It was the eve of a particularly crucial battle in the war, and reportedly one of the ministers said to Abraham Lincoln, "Let us pray that God is on our side today." At which Abraham Lincoln responded, "No, gentlemen, let us pray that we are on God's side today." It's an interesting comeback, isn't it? See, Christianity, it's not a tool by which we manipulate God to do what we want. Being a Christian is all about being and doing what God wants. It's humbling ourselves before this God that we're reading about this morning. It's about seeing what God wants and changing to do it and not making excuses. It's just realizing that God is God. And he calls the shots, not us. Friends, have you humbled yourself before God? Friends, have you done that? Now, I'm not asking, do you call yourself a Christian? I'm not asking, do you go to our growth groups? All right. I'm not asking, do you go to the City Bible Forum? I'm not asking, are you an elder? Are you a pastor or minister here? Are you a growth group leader? Are you a member? Have you humbled yourself before Jesus? Or when it's all said and done, are you really only just doing your own thing in the guise of Christianity? Do you only ever pray when you feel like it? You only ever read the Bible or go to growth group when it suits you? And you're happy to give a bit of money to ministries and missionaries, but only ever enough so that you don't miss it. I mean, in your Christian life, do you ever do anything that you don't want to do? But you do it anyway because that's what God wants. Do you ever go without anything for simply following Jesus? Or do you sort of just go along with God because he happens to agree with you? He happens to think the same way as you when it's convenient for you. Who really is pulling the strings on your life? You see, humbling yourself is seeing what God wants you to do and changing, repenting to do it. It's realizing that God calls the shots in your life, not you. Exodus chapters 5 to 10, it shows us this contest between God and Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the known world at that time. It's lopsided. It's very lopsided. God is without equal. In the contest between you and God, have you woken up to the fact that it is very lopsided? Friends, if you haven't done it before, humble yourselves before God. Accept the fact that there is no one else like Yahweh on the face of the earth. not even you are as important as him. That's a great challenge there for us to humble ourselves. But friends, there is great comfort in this as well. And the comfort comes from the fact that God desires repentance and he protects his own. And this comfort, it comforts us even more so this side of the cross. You see, God seeks repentance. That's the whole reason Jesus Christ came in the first place, so that we could have this opportunity to be reconciled to God. If we repent and acknowledge our sins and turn back to God, then God will accept us back. He will shower us with forgiveness. He will give us a fresh start if we repent and turn back to him because of Jesus' death on the cross. Our lives will be wiped clean. We'll be given a new heart filled with God's Spirit to transform us. We become one of God's family. And you see, when that has happened for us, that puts us in such a place of security. It gives us enormous comfort because no less than Yahweh, the God of the universe, is looking after us. And he is without equal. A few years ago, when our kids were still doing swimming lessons down at AJ's, it was always fun. We'd get there a little bit early, and the lesson before us would be the babies and toddlers kind of water familiarization class. Right, they'd get carried into the pool on the hips of their parent, mummy or daddy, all right, or granddad, grandma sometimes. And so they kind of go in, and especially when it's their first time or second time, the water kind of is nice and warm. They don't even really notice it when the water touches their toes. It's only as the water kind of start coming up and kind of covers their legs, all right, they kind of start noticing, all right? They're hanging on to their mums and dads, all right? And then water comes up even more and more past their belly and their chest, and they're kind of hanging on tighter now. And some of them, their frown comes over their face. Some others sort of start crying. It's funny because when you think about it, now I know they're toddlers and they can't think through these things, okay? But if you think about it, there's no reason for anxiety at all. You see, the water depth in any part of that AJ's pool is way over their heads. Even in the shallowest part of the pool, it's too deep for them. If it wasn't for their parent, they can easily drown in any part of the pool, right? There's safety anywhere in the pool, irrespective of how high the water is to them, is dependent on their mums and dads. The mistake is to think that they're secure anywhere in the pool. And the comfort is that their mum and dad, well, then it's never out of their depth. It's never any higher than that for most adults. Now, I wonder if we need to realize that with God. Isn't it the way that at various points in our lives, you just get the feeling that you're out of control? Don't you just get those times you feel like you're totally out of your depth? The problems are piling up, life's getting tough, and the temptation is to panic. It's to lash out at other people. Felt like we've lost control. Just like those little toddlers in the pool, though. The truth is, we were never in control. With the most important things in our life, we're always at our depth. We're always being held up by the gracious arms of God. Now, the great comfort of these chapters in Exodus is that God protects his own. Now, he is without equal. Or to put it another way, we are held by Yahweh, and he is never out of his depth. And so we're safe, even if we're going deeper than we've ever gone before, because he is holding us. I'll finish with this reminder of this truth from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8:31 says, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a great passage, Exodus 5 to 10. God is without equal. He protects his own. He wants repentance. It's a wonderful challenge and it's a terrific comfort.